Our scripture this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. But as I was preparing for this morning's continuation in our study through 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul's first letter of instruction to his son in the faith and the pastor of the church in Ephesus, I ran across these words of sage advice that I thought I'd share with you. So here we go. Don't squat with your spurs on. Always drink upstream from the herd. The quickest way to double your money is to fold it over and put it back in your pocket. Never miss a good chance to shut up. Good judgment comes from experience, and a lot of that comes from bad judgment. And there are two theories of arguing with women. Neither one works. Well, with that sage advice, I thought we'd get into the Apostle Paul's advice to Pastor Timothy. Now, when we left our study a couple of weeks ago, it seems kind of like an eternity ago, because it was before Easter. But we left Paul instructing Timothy in the role and the practice of being a good pastor. For the first several verses in chapter 4 that we covered previously, we could consider the role of the pastor in the aspect of knowing God's Word and loving God's Word. And in the verses we'll cover this morning, we could describe them as living God's Word. And it follows if you love God's Word, then you will live God's Word. And so let's begin. Chapter 4, starting with verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, the word here for minister is the word diakonos. It's the word we get deacon from. It means servant. And he means the word is more than that of action here. The minister is the title of a servant, but it's the role of serving. The minister or the servant or pastor. It is an active and a working role. It is not just a title, pastor. And, you know, as the title pastor, you don't get a special parking space and you don't have people working for you. You are the servant. So he's speaking here of one of the roles of pastor as instructor. In fact, one of the leading roles is instructing. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to go there briefly. There have been a few times that we have been there, and we'll probably return there again as we go through 1 Timothy, because Ephesians 4 is one of those places in the Bible where we get the defining role for a pastor. But Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 11, it says, "And he himself, that is Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, the construction of the Greek here is such that there is no article in the Greek between the two titles or callings. There is a grammar rule in Greek, it's called the Sharpe-Grandville rule, that states that if there's no article between them, the two words are combined. So it is not pastor and, it's not a pastor and a teacher. In the Greek, it is a pastor who is also a teacher, or pastor-teacher. The two roles are combined, or callings are combined. Going on, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, I realize there's a lot there. I just didn't want to cut in the middle of one of Paul's run-on sentences. But Paul is saying there that there are winds of doctrine and there are spiritual issues. There is the unifying of the body. There is the encouraging of truth. There is the building up process, the maturing process, the growing to the fullness of Christ. And to assist in that process, God has provided men with gifts and callings. And one of those callings is pastor-teacher. Now, getting back to our text, in Timothy, Paul is saying to Timothy, you have an active role in leading others, in teaching others, in instructing others. It is your role in their lives. And that is a pastor's role. That is Pastor Gibbs' role that he has done faithfully now for over 25 years. That is my role. And it will be the role of our new pastor, whomever the Lord has chosen to lead us. In fact, that's one of the ways that we will know he's the guy, is he will instruct us. Now, I like to personalize these in my devotions. So this is the way I pray it or read it. If I instruct the brethren in these things, I will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And I do this as a reminder myself. But you can too. As you mature, as a servant of Jesus Christ, you are able to instruct others as you mature in the faith. If you instruct brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So what things? Well, the things that we covered in the previous teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read through those again real quick because it's been a while since we were back there. And I just wanted them to be fresh in our minds. So going back to verse 1 in the same chapter. Now, the Spirit expressly says, or clearly says, that in latter times, and the latter times really started then, and they continue to now. It's sort of like what is next, but they continue to this present day. That some will depart from the faith, so they will depart. But that means that they were also in the faith. In the Greek, there is the article in front of faith, so it is the faith, not just faith in general. So they'll depart from the faith. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So there are deceiving spirits out there. They desire to derail your faith. They teach things opposed to God. We went over a few of those. We looked at the Mormon faith, Jehovah's Witness. We looked at the emergent church movement. Now, what I neglected to say last time, and I hope we all understand, but it bears reinforcing, but that is that Jesus died for every one of these people. God loves Mormons. God loves Jehovah's Witness. God loves people caught up in the emergent church movement. These are filled with people who have some spiritual desire, but they're deceived. And so we want to lovingly pray for them and help them. Speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They have been deceived so long that they no longer hear. They no longer listen to their conscience. Forbidding to marry. Marriage is no longer has the high place that it did. But even in the early church, there were those who forbid marriage as sinful and fleshly and earthbound. The Essenes were a sect of the Jews that practiced this. And commanding to abstain from foods. Now, if you want to abstain from eating certain foods, be my guest, but don't blame God. Don't pretend that you're being more spiritual because there is no spiritual diet. Now, if you eat healthy, you may live longer, but don't claim that it's more spiritual. Which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So we're free from dietary restrictions for religious reasons, but there are those in the Christian community who believe in spiritual diets, and this pretty clearly levels that playing field. So if you can be thankful for it, eat it. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I remember seeing a sign in Montana that said, "We love our wildlife. Please save room for them next to the mashed potatoes." I can be thankful for that. So we pray, we give thanks, we eat, and that's our spiritual obligation. So that's what we covered last time we were in 1 Timothy. So moving on. Nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Nourished up in the words of the faith and the doctrine. There is an article in front of each of those in the Greek. So it's specific. It's the sphere of doctrine and the belief and teaching found that we find in the Bible. And it is true of the pastor and it is true of the believer that we need to be nourished up in the words of the faith, that is the Word of God, the Bible. And to finish that thought, he says, carefully followed. So this is not an accidental thing. It is not a casual thing. It is active. We must be reading and studying and learning the Bible and the correct understanding. We must be rightly dividing the word of truth. which Paul is going to state to Timothy in the next letter to him in 2 Timothy. So the question that we must all answer is, what is our personal plan? What do we plan personally for understanding, for our nourishing ourselves, for feeding ourselves the true doctrine of the faith? Well, part of that is to come to church. And you're here today, listening to a teaching that hopefully helps you understand clearly or more clearly, that gives you understanding of what we believe and brings you closer to a correct relationship, a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. But what do you do on your own? Do you have a reading plan? Do you have a Bible study plan, a personal plan? You know, the Wycliffe Bible translators have a top 10 list of why people fail on the mission field. One of the top reasons is that individuals are not self-feeders. They do not do their own Bible study. They depend on others to constantly feed them. They attend other Bible studies. They attend church. So they need someone else to nourish them. Now, you might say, I'm not a missionary somewhere out in the field. Really? Because you don't get a check from a missions organization, that means you're not called to represent Jesus Christ? I would argue that we're all called. Your mission field may be your family. It may be your neighbors. It may be your friends. And maybe you have not been a very successful missionary because you don't have a proactive plan to study, to nurture yourself. It doesn't take much effort. First, you start with a regular reading plan. And if you're already doing that, then you can start a Bible study. You pray, you open your Bible, you read, and you write down what the Lord tells you. If you have questions, you find answers. You look them up. Come ask a leader in the church. If you're unsure what study guides are good, come talk to me. I can point you in the direction of some other study guides and some commentaries. You can join a Bible study here at church. That's a great way. But start. But reject profane and old wives' fables. Profane means earthly. Not just earthly, it means normal. But more than that, it means base. You see, profane is the opposite of holy. Holy means set apart, used for a special purpose. It means to take something that is holy and treat it as common. That is profane. In Greek, it is biblios. So there is the consecrated to God, the devout, that would be holy. And then there's biblios, the unconsecrated, the profane, not devoted to God. Earthbound. Nothing spiritual. And the word fable there is the word mythos. That's where we get the word myth. It means fictional. A fable, a falsehood. So we're to reject myths. Reject the false stories. That does mean you have to check them out to know whether they are false. Every once in a while you hear a story and it gets passed around enough where it becomes eventually part of the culture of the church. There was a story several years ago that some drillers were deep drilling for planetary core samples. And as they got deeper, they heard shrieks of people screaming and they believed it was hell, and so they stopped drilling. It's a great story. But it never happened. Do I believe in hell? Yes. Do I believe in suffering in hell? Yes. That's why I preach that we should be saved. And God has a plan to keep us out of hell. But I don't believe this event ever happened. It's a myth. And we weaken our faith by promoting these fables. Now, before we leave this subject, I need to cover something else. I think we understand that we need to reject myths. We reject fables. Fiction offered as truth. But here's the rub. What if more than half the people you're speaking to, even many self-associated, self-described Christians, believe the Bible is either completely mythical or partially mythical? We reject myths, right? So we reject the Bible, right? Of course not. The thing that I want you to be careful of is that because someone calls something a myth, doesn't make it a myth. And can a myth be true? Notice the text says, profane myths to ignore. It begs the question, are there true myths? What we need is a truth test. How do we test whether a so-called myth is true? The idea of man rising from the dead is a myth. It has mythical qualities to it. In Norse legends, there was a god who rose from the dead. It was a traditional myth. How is that different from Jesus rising from the dead? We need to establish some kind of proof or test or measure of rationality. This is called epistemology. And that's a 50-cent word that means, how do we know what we know? Now, if you can forget about that for now, all you really need to know is a little common sense. Now, the idea of Jesus rising from the dead is similar to the Norse god rising from the dead. They have that in common, and in that sense, they can both be called mythic. However, because we have historical accounts of Jesus rising from the dead, because we have numerous eyewitnesses that saw Jesus rise from the dead, because we have eyewitnesses that he was seen alive after he died, because these testimonies were circulated when those who could be questioned were still alive and remain unrefuted, you can see that we begin to see a logical truth test forming. Thus establishing Jesus' resurrection as true and historical, and the Norse god myth remaining purely fictional, or traditionally mythic. So I say all that to say, because people lump lots of true stories in the mythical category along with traditional mythical stories, don't be put off by that. Learn to make a rational case, an epistemological case, that sets the truth apart from the false. It was J.R.R. Tolkien, the creator of Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, who was witnessing to then-agnostic C.S. Lewis. The two of them have been part of a reading group for years, both brilliant men, Oxford professors, and C.S. Lewis had considered Christianity a myth. There is a conversation recorded in the book, The Inklings, the conversation between the two, Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. And Tolkien made the point that Christianity was a myth that was true. The one that the others copied. The one that planted the seed for others to follow. And C.S. Lewis began to recognize the difference, the shadow from the truth. And this process led to his conversion, giving his life to Jesus Christ. So in the words of Paul to Timothy, learn to discern the difference between true stories and profane, and then reject profane, old wise fables. And exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, I know a lot of people who exercise. In fact, I exercise. Not that you can tell. But how many of us have a plan to exercise ourselves to godliness? As I stated earlier, what is your plan to exercise yourself? To nourish your faith? Do you get up every morning and do your stretches to stretch your faith? Do you do strength training to strengthen your faith? Do you do endurance training to increase your ability to endure long suffering? Well, the biggest part of that is doing it. You get up in the morning, and in the words of Nike, just do it. Every exercise plan starts by starting. You can plan all you want to, but at some point, you must do. I'm beginning to sound like Yoda. Don't try, do. You must take off your spiritual loafers and put on your spiritual shoes and go. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now, this is pretty logical. He is saying we exercise the body and it gives us some profit. We can live longer, be healthier, be more limber, do more, have a better quality of life. But it only profits in this life. When we get new bodies, no longer subject to the decay of sin, we won't be exercising. So your lifelong commitment to exercising will run out. It will be useless at some point. And he's not saying don't do it. But when compared to spiritual exercise, godliness helps you here and now, and it helps you for eternity. So if we're going to exercise our body, how much more should we exercise our spirit? We should be training at least that much towards godliness. We should be at least as dedicated to our godliness as to our physical exercise. Why? Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness has benefits now and has benefits in the life that is to come. Let me put it another way. If we believe in heaven, if we believe in life after death, in eternity with our Lord, who we say we believe died for us to give us this eternal life, then it should be reflected in the way we live our life. Or do we reflect a sort of practical atheism? We don't feel that we need to practically exercise because we don't feel the pressing need to. Well, I think our spirits are screaming for exercise. Our spirits are saying, get off the spiritual couch and move. Exercise toward godliness. Our lives should reflect our heaven-boundness. They should reflect a focus that's not on this world, but a focus on heaven. There was a line from a poem by Longfellow that says, "Men whose lives glided on like rivers that water the woodlands, darkened by shadows of earth, but reflect an image of heaven." I love that. The thought that a man, like a river, interacts with the earth. He lives on the earth. But as you look down at the river, it reflects the sky. The way a man should reflect heaven. That is godliness. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, the construction in the Greek here indicates that the previous sentence is what he's referring to. Namely, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise for the life that now is and that which is to come. So this is a faithful saying worthy of our acceptance. Do we accept it? If we do, it should be reflected in our lives somehow. And he goes on to explain it. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. To this end, there is a goal. There is a goal. A target that we are aiming at. We run towards it. We shoot for it. We are going there. Our GPS, our spiritual GPS, has the destination. And that is the mark. We work. We suffer reproach. Now, he tells us the goal is godliness, to be like God, to reflect his character, to be like him. And our work, our labor, our exercise causes us to suffer reproach. Now, we still live in a pretty soft country. Christianity is still pretty accepted. It's becoming less so, but it hasn't completely wiped off the cultural map. So it is still somewhat culturally acceptable to be a Christian. Maybe not in Hollywood. Maybe not everywhere. But having said that, have we suffered reproach for our faith, our strive towards godliness? Or more to the point, have you personally suffered reproach? Have you personally suffered negative comments or slurs or rejections or even abuse or worse because of your pursuit of godliness? Why not? Is it because your pursuit of godliness has not reached a level where it impacts your life outwardly so nobody sees it? And I'm speaking of your pursuit of godliness. I'm not speaking of your pursuit of politics or conservatism or liberalism. I used to work at Disney, which is a pretty liberal workplace. And I worked in entertainment, which is a pretty liberal field. And I was a musician, which is probably the most liberal wing of that field. And I worked with singers and dancers and actors. Many of them were openly gay, liberal, anti-Christian, and anti-conservative. And I suffered persecution for many years. But more so, at least initially, because I was a conservative, more than because I was a Christian. Now, I believe my conservative values were rooted in my Christianity, but I realized that people were more turned off by my conservatism than my Christ. Now, there is another possibility, and that is you're just hard to work with or weird. Right? I remember speaking to some Christians who, unfortunately, they are not isolated, but they were being what I would call rude for Christ. And people around them were telling them to shut up. And they were saying to themselves, persecution. And I was thinking, yes, persecution for being rude and offensive, but not Christ-like. And I understand that Jesus is offensive because he requires a decision. He requires us to face our sin. He requires repentance. Our sinful nature rebels against that. So we need to be careful in the way we conduct our lives so that if people are offended and we suffer persecution or reproach, it is because Jesus is clearly portrayed in our lives. Then you're truly suffering reproach, not because you're being opinionated or political or just offensive. And I'm not saying you can't do those other things. Well, okay, I'm saying you shouldn't be offensive for the sake of being offensive. But to the extent that being political, being opinionated, offends others and reduces your ability to reflect your pursuit of godliness to them, it needs to be curbed. Before God called you to an opinion, before God called you to a political group, he called you to pursue him. Because we trust in the living God. The reason we pursue godliness to the point of suffering is we trust in the living God. There are a lot of gods out there. None living, none worth pursuing. But they're after our attention. Money, fame, power, independence, rebellion, sex, all calling for our allegiance. But one thing that makes our pursuit different, more rewarding, more worthwhile, and ultimately fulfilling and whole, dealing with the whole being, is that we pursue the living God. God is alive. And he alone is the living God. The first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Isaiah 43, God speaks to the nation of Israel. He says, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. He alone. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God tells the nation of Israel that when they possess the promised land, they need to be careful not to disobey or they will be scattered among enemy territory. And then he says, and there you will serve gods. The work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. That is the living God. Psalm 115. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. That's the gods of this world. You want to chase riches? Those dollar bills have no ears to hear, no mouths to speak. They are the work of men's hands or men's imaginations. They're not worthy of being followed, and they cannot help. They will all fail. Money, power, sex, riches, none last. They give temporary pleasure, and they lead to death. They are all dead idols. Chronicles 16:26, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are his place. So going on, who is the Savior of all men? In the cult of Caesar, the reigning emperor was called Sotor, Savior. He was called Savior in that he held the population together under the great Roman power, the great Roman authority. He provided peace and order, prosperity and protection. But over against this cult of Caesar was the church, the believers of Jesus Christ, in which the Lord Jesus was worshipped as Savior God. The former ruled over the temporal affairs of his subjects and was one of their gods. The latter was Savior in the sense that he saved believers' souls from sin, and he exercised spiritual control over his life. In expression, it stands in the Greek texts. It seems to be like this corrective touch for the popular thinking of the day, contrasting the Savior of the Christians with this pagan Savior who couldn't really save. Now, he is not teaching here the idea of universalism, the idea that all men will ultimately be saved. What he's saying here is if you are saved, it will be through Jesus Christ, Savior of all men. The gift of salvation is to all men. It is offered to all. 1 John 3:16, God so loved the world, the cosmos, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Revelation 22, verse 17, whoever desires, let him drink or take from the water of life freely. John 4:42, he is the Savior of the world. John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling himself, the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. 1 Timothy 2:3, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself a ransom for all. And so to finish this phrase, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life that is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, what Paul is referring to here is that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. The offer is to the whole world. But he only saves those who receive him, who place their trust, their faith in him. So he completes this thought and then says, these things command. The Greek here implies action. These things be continually commanding, be continually teaching. And that is a pastor's role. We are to be commanding. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to live, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing for themselves a foundation, a good foundation for the life to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 5, these things command, that they be blameless. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which you received from us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will do, you do and will do those things we command you. So there are several places where Paul commands the people in the congregation. He is commanding them for their own good, for the obedience to the faith and good conduct. And he instructs Pastor Timothy to do the same thing. And there needs to be authority given and heeded from the pulpit. These things command and teach. And so I believe Paul is saying, you do both. To those who listen eagerly, you teach. You teach them the Scriptures. Teach the writings of the apostles, the Gospels, and the New and the Old Testament. And those who will not hear, or those who, where there is not complete obedience, you command. So let me leave you this morning with a command. This may be my first. Well, it is my first. It may be my last. But I charge you with this command. As we've read in our scripture reading this morning, I command you to love one another. Love one another. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.